If you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 1232. Second Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I might boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. My shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that your Spirit would once again do his work and illuminate our hearts to understand the things that your word says concerning the things that we are to believe and to do concerning the work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, in the early 1940s, during the height of the Second World War, there was a local British newspaper that every week would print a letter written by a particular individual for submission. And every week for the series of 31 weeks, the letter recounted a correspondence between a senior devil and a younger demon, providing insight and to a field manual, if you will, for providing temptation on how to cause Christians to stumble. In the midst of these series of letters, many people in England really enjoyed reading them on a weekly basis. But there was one lady who was particularly disturbed by reading these. And she writes to the editor and asks why C.S. Lewis would ever write something so diabolical. It seems that she did not get the meaning of satire. We all know what satire is. It's a parody of sorts, something that is used to expose foolishness and vice and prejudice. I remember when I was in high school in my 11th grade English class, we'd read Jonathan Swift's Modest Proposal, For those of you who are familiar with the British Empire, at the height of the 18th century, even as Britain is acquiring a lot of wealth from its overseas colonies, it still felt a tremendous economic strain among three particular groups of individuals. The children, who didn't work and so were not really contributing to society, the poor, and of course the Irish. What Jonathan Swift did in 1709 was he came up with what he called a modest proposal. Where he said, guys, I came up with a perfect idea to undo all of our economic burdens. Just have the poor Irish sell their children to the rich for food. Not so that they could buy food, but to use the children as food. I remember when I first read it, my eyes got about this big. I'm not used to reading anything that didn't bore me to tears. I was like, this guy is a madman. Was he put in prison? And of course, I remember my English teacher saying, this is the point of satire. We kind of follow the logic of a particular view, and you use that folly to expose prejudice for what it is, or vice, or any other number of things. And what we find in the Bible is the Bible commends such a train of thought as a way to expose folly. In some cases, the Bible tells us that we are not to answer a fool according to his folly. Our Lord Jesus says this, do not cast your pearl before swine. And yet in Proverbs chapter 24, it also commends us that there are times when it is required to answer a fool according to his folly. And this is what we see Paul doing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we see a number of times, Paul keeps reiterating, guys, I'm putting on my dunce's cap. Let's play the role of the fool. Let's hop on this train of idiocy and see how far the train will take us. Let's see how far this logic will run. And as he continues to do so, he answers Corinth according to the logic of their own folly, to expose it for the foolishness that it is, and to expose the boasting of these super apostles for what it really is. We're going to consider Paul's boasting as he dons the madman's cap from three particular angles this evening. The first comes in verses 16 to 21. We can simply call that foolish bearing. Secondly, we'll see in verses 22 to 29 what we can call foolish boasting. And then in verses 30 to 33 what we perhaps could call faithful boasting. So foolish bearing, foolish boasting, and faithful boasting. Well, we see right from the get-go here, Paul begins to say, and he warns Corinth. He says, look, guys, I'm not speaking as the Lord would. Right now, I'm going to play the part of the fool. I'm going to play the part of the court jester. Let me put on my dunce's cap. You guys boast in pedigree, in power, and pervasive, persuasive speech. Let me do the same. Let's follow the logic and see where this takes us. Please bear with me in my foolishness. Paul says, I'm sure you'd be happy to do so. Why? Because you're already bearing with foolishness as it is. The foolishness of these false teachers. Already, you see, if you look back in verse 4 of this same chapter, it's real interesting that Paul uses the same language here to speak of the enemies in Corinth as he does of the Galatian heretics. Of those who come preaching a different gospel, proclaiming a different Jesus, and bringing a different spirit. Of those who devour and seek to enslave. It's the exact same language we see in the letter to the Galatians. Well, Paul says, they have come doing these things, and you put up with it. Not only do you put up with it, it's not like you put up with it reluctantly. You put up with it gladly. Here and in chapter 10, Paul has been using the imagery of a city under siege. And I think from one perspective, you could feel sorry for a city that is under siege as it holds out for year in and year out and finally capitulates. The walls crumble and fall because the enemy force is so powerful. You can almost feel sorry for a city that is duped by the enemy. Think of the Iliad with the Trojan horse. As after 10 years of fighting, the Greeks decide to pretend like they fled and they leave behind a massive gift for the city of Troy. And Troy brings in this massive wooden horse, thinking that the war has ended. And sure enough, it hasn't. As the Greek soldiers are hiding in the horse, and it leads to Troy's downfall. But here, this is not how Paul describes Corinth. Rather, he describes Corinth as men who gladly tolerate their captors. It's as if they flung open wide the gates before the battle even started and said, "Please come in, take a seat at the table." Verse 19, "You put up with it gladly. You tolerate these things, though they devour you." One commentator says, describing this, "They eat you out of house and home." As we saw earlier in this chapter last week, you have teachers of those days demanding particular salaries for their services, particular income. And it seems as though these men have kind of moved into Corinth and have moved into the homes, perhaps even, of members of the church, eating them out of house and home. They're like a plague of locusts. And they're devouring the flock. Ezekiel himself warned of such things in chapter 34, where he speaks of false shepherds. Shepherds who are given and appointed with a particular task of feeding the sheep, and yet those false shepherds had come and devoured the sheep. And that's what Paul says they do. "Even as you put up with them, they devour you. They take advantage of you. They come and try to entrap you like a bird in a snare. They slap you in the face. And all the meanwhile, you continue to think that you guys are friends." This is madness. Who is the real fool in this situation? You guys think you're so smart by putting up with them, even as they devour you down to the last individual. Paul says, "I must be too weak. I must be too stupid to get this." So please, no, bear with me in this foolishness as I seek to understand what it is you're doing. If you want us to swap notes and compare our CVs, let's compare our resumes then. And so Paul begins to do that, as we see here in verses 22 to 29. As Paul begins to compare his pedigree with those of the false teachers, as he asks, "Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they the offspring of Abraham?" Well, guess what? Me too. It's one of the few times we get some type of insight into the identity of these individuals. It seems as though these are Palestinian Judaizers who have moved in. Again, the same problem we see over and over again in the book of Acts. If it's not the exact same group, it's some variation of it, at least the same in principle. Those coming in seeking to enslave Corinth to a false gospel. But here, beginning in verse 24, Paul's resume begins to diverge. Not even just a little bit. It begins to diverge quite greatly from that of his opponents. I'd like you to imagine with me that you're on an interview board wanting to interview a new electrical engineer. And you have a guy come in and you say, "Well, give us your credentials. Tell us about yourself and all the things that you've done." And he begins by saying, "Well, I was once dumped by my girlfriend at a costume party. I failed math. I don't even believe in science." Would that be a guy that you'd want to hire as your electrical engineer? Chances are, no. And yet this seems to be what Paul is doing when he says, if we want to boast in something, let me go ahead and start boasting. And you want to think of all the accomplishments that Paul has done up to this point in time. Paul could have very easily have said, "I have planted more churches than them. I have preached to more people than them. I have traveled more miles than they have. I have led more to Christ than these men. I have written more books." But rather, he begins to speak of failure after failure after failure. This is Paul, who becomes a real Debbie Downer. You want to see my accomplishments? I was beaten 5 different times by the Jewish religious authorities. Flogged 39 times each time. That's 195 lashes. Think of with the whips in the first century, as a 3-pronged on the end of each leather whip full of bone or metal. As they cut and rip into him 195 times, if Paul were to take off his shirt, the guy would look like hamburger. Consider the physical scars that he's endured. And consider his persistence to the Jewish people. You get flogged one time, you're like, okay, I take the hint. I'm going to go elsewhere. But he goes back at least five times, and this isn't even at the end of Paul's life. Not just the Jewish religious authorities that have hunted him down, but also the Roman civil authorities, where he's been beaten three different times. Something that was not lawful for a Roman citizen, and yet Paul, as a Roman citizen, endures these. In other words, Paul is suffering unjustly even at the hands of the Roman government, with no recourse for vindication, no appeal for authority. But it's not just the governmental leaders on the religious side or on the side of the state. You also have mob riots. He is making friends with nobody. You can read about it in Acts, where he is stoned and left for dead. But what we find out, it's not just the people that are after him. He has been involved in three different shipwrecks. You would not want to invite this guy on a road trip with you. He is a lightning rod for disaster, suffering everywhere, he says, on the river or on the highway with bandits, at the hands of the Jews or the Romans, either in the city or in the country, at sea or even in the church, as he speaks of the false brothers. It's the same language he uses to speak of these false apostles earlier in the letter and elsewhere. Think of how much of a slap in the face that would be as Corinth is hearing this letter read, as he speaks of all the sufferings, and he includes Paul's own trial ordeal with the church here at Corinth, saying that this ranks up there with my CV in terms of suffering and failure. See, Corinth's tolerance of these super apostles is a slap in Paul's own face. But that's not simply to speak of all the external pressures. Paul now begins to move to all the internal pressures that he faces, as he has daily anxiety, not just for the church of Corinth, but for all the churches under his care. Whoever would put pastoral heartache on their resume? Yet this is exactly what Paul does. Verse 29, where he says, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" Literally, the text reads, "Who is led into sin and I am not burned?" Paul says, every time I hear of a fellow believer falling into sin, it breaks my heart. What in the world is Paul doing here? Well, I think to appreciate, one of the things that Paul is doing as he's continued to boast in all of his so-called accomplishments is to recognize that in the first century, the Roman emperors also provided large monuments in which they boasted of their own accomplishments, particularly at their death. You think of the phrase, "What do you want on your tombstone?" What would you like to describe all of your accomplishments on a tombstone? Well, Caesar Augustus had this planned out. And on his tombstone were listed his accomplishments, and it was 35 paragraphs long. And he also required that these accomplishments be listed and posted in every major city within the Roman Empire. I will not read all 35 paragraphs to you, but I will read just a few sentences. Caesar Augustus says this, says, "I have 6 letters from prominent people in Athens and Rome who extol my virtues. 3 times I have spoken before imperial legates. Once I was received by Pompey himself. 2 times I have received honoraria beyond my peers. In every quarter I was esteemed." See, this reflects the boasting of that particular day and age, where you list the number of times people have done things for you or received you into their company. As Paul, or as Caesar says, 6 times this, 3 times this, 1 time this, 2 times that. It's what we see Paul doing here as well. Except he turns it on his head, doesn't he? 5 times I was lashed. 3 times I was beaten. This is not a guy who's welcome at the party. This is a guy who everybody hates. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. Paul is parroting Caesar's own boasted glories. He takes the Greek view of boasting and he flips it on its head to show just how stupid it is to begin with. This is Paul and acting and writing a scathing piece of satire. And yet Paul saves one final piece in this particular section. As he goes on to say in verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that display and show my weakness." And then he calls God to witness that he's not lying and tells us about one particular moment. And I think if you were to list maybe all of your failures, let's say you decide you wanted to go home and try to be like Paul, and you're like, all right, what are the massive screw-ups in my life? What would top the list? I think the 195 lashings probably would be top of the list. And yet the one thing that Paul mentions is not him getting beaten, but when he ends up fleeing under cover of darkness. Why is that the case? Well, again, I think it's helpful to understand what we see going on in the first century. You see, for the Roman soldier, his crowning glory, one of his great, the greatest prizes a Roman soldier could receive in the midst of battle, was a prize known as the Corona Muralis. And it was a prize awarded the very first soldier to scale a city wall in the midst of a siege. Why? Well, it demonstrates how courageous this particular soldier is, particularly if he survived, that he'd be the very first guy to scale the wall in battle. Everybody would understand what that prize was. And here Paul brings his readers back to the very first time that he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as the executor of justice on his way to Damascus to put Christians to death. And there he is confronted and comes face to face with the risen Lord Jesus as he is subjugated and blinded by Christ himself. And here Paul recounts this particular moment where Paul does not enter Damascus by scaling the wall as a victor. He flees Damascus by scaling the city wall, leaving Damascus as a fugitive from justice. Paul has been captured by Christ. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession is how Paul began this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You remember just about a year ago when we were in chapter 2. Where this is not Paul saying thanks be to God who leads us and allows us to share in his victory. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about how the Lord has subjugated him and is leading him as a captive in chains. How is it that Paul begins every single one of his letters just about? Paul, a slave of Christ. Where is the boasting in that? When you have no triumphs of which to speak, when you look back on your entire ministry, and it is one that is marked and characterized by suffering, yet this is exactly what Paul does. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the point in all of this? What is it that Paul is actually doing here? Is Paul providing a nice paradigm for teaching us how to write Christian satire? I don't think that's the case, although you can see that Paul is being scathingly satirical as he parodies Caesar's own resume. Is the whole point of all this to become somehow more self-deprecating? That instead of listing all of my accomplishments, now that I should, rather I should begin to put on false pretense, false humility, begin just to make fun of myself more. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here either. The whole reason that Paul is engaged in this discussion to begin with is Paul says, I'm going to talk like a fool. I'm going to talk like an idiot to show you how silly this boasting is. Paul's entire point is that to boast in anything but the cross of Christ is sheer folly. That when God's grace is the sole cause of our salvation, all of our greatest accomplishments end up in the exact same place that all of our greatest failures end up, and that's the dumpster. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. I count everything that I've ever done as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul is not calling us to begin to boast in our weaknesses. That's not the point. And Paul does say, if you want to boast in something, boast in your weaknesses. Because the whole point is that you're not supposed to boast in yourself. There is no room for boasting among the people of God. Anytime we boast in something, it communicates that we find ourselves to be somehow better than everyone else, or at least some people in some regard. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we find ourselves boasting in? The clearest barometer for gauging what our heart is actually thinking is to listen to what our mouth is actually saying. Do we find ourselves boasting in our own education? Or in how much money we make? Or in our own natural God-given talents? Perhaps we, of course, are all Christians, so we say, of course we don't boast in that. We boast in more spiritual things. And so what we find is that our boasting takes on a more subversive flavor, tone to it. So do we find ourselves boasting in our own spiritual triumphs? Our own level of personal sanctification? The number of people we've converted to Christ? You see, boasting manifests itself. When we boast in anything but Christ, it manifests either a fraudulent faith or an immature faith, a faith that does not recognize why it is that the Lord has saved us. And the reason he has come and sent his Son to save his people is not for any works of righteousness to be found in us. Absolutely none. Martin Luther says, the Heidelberg Disputation, April 1518, God does not find, but he creates that which is lovely in each and every one of his people. What is it that we boast in? If we find that we boast in anything but the cross, it exposes our own self-conceit, our own sense of superiority. Perhaps it manifests our own indifference. What happens when we hear that a fellow brother or sister in Christ has fallen into sin? Do we think, I would never have done that? I'm totally better than that. Or when we hear in the news how another famous TV preacher has fallen, we secretly just go, yes. It exposes the pride that's still to be found in our own hearts. So the question we have before us is, what are we boasting? And are we boasting in God's grace or our own egos? Our own overinflated sense of self? And misunderstanding that we think that the goodness that we've done somehow merits God's favor. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that each and every one of us here can approach your throne of grace with equal right, because we enter not upon the rights of our own works, but upon the righteousness of your Son, who has granted us full and unfettered access. As we have been clothed with Christ's own righteousness, and declare to be as sinless and righteous as Christ himself, though we have done nothing to deserve this. We ask that you would allow this great truth to work its work deep down in our hearts, that we might boast in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave his all, that we might be reconciled to a holy God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.